Our New Testament lesson comes in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Again, Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 to 12. Once more, may we pay heed to the reading of God's word. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with an unquenchable fire." This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. May he bless it to our greater good. Let us pray once more. Father, your word is cast, and we thank you that even the reading of your word brings light to our darkened hearts. And we thank you that he who is the light of the world empowers us and commands us to be lights in this dark world. And so may in your light we see light. And Lord, not only be enlightened in our understanding, but enlightened of heart, renewed unto repentance and greater holiness. Lord, with such love and fervency of devotion unto you, and such gratitude and joy for our salvation, that we will go out and warn and plead and convince and call others to salvation. May you, Lord, use us as your instruments. And so help us this morning that we will not only hear your word, but do your word. And we thank you that the gospel is not only that means by which we come to you and know you, but the means by which we live for you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we go back to Jonah. And this afternoon, we will finish with this book, going to chapter 4. And so it's worked out rather nicely for the four services that the session has been pleased to ask me to come and preach. And I thank once again to the session and the Pastor Martin for the privilege of breaking the word to you this morning. We have read our text, and even for those of you who, for good reasons, were not here last Lord's Day, many of us, if not all of us, know this story, though, as I mentioned briefly last week, we may know certain variations of it that don't really arise out of the text of Scripture. But I won't take time to rehearse those again. So we come to chapter 3, and notice the contrast here in the opening verses of 3 compared with the opening verses of the book, that is chapter 1. We'll see them in a moment. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, Okay, and compared with 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Okay, then we hear him speak to him. This is the word. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it to it the message I gave you. Verse 2 of chapter 1. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Second verse, same as the first. That's the message. It's a message, a call, a clarion call from God through his mouthpiece, Jonah, that God is about to judge this wicked city and its people, from king down to the lowest of the low in their social order. They are under his judgment. He is angry with them. They have sinned and they have blasphemed God by worshiping other gods. And they are a wicked and murderous and violent people. And God has had his fill of them. And so it is a message containing both a warning of impending judgment, but also a final opportunity. This is your last chance to repent before God utterly wipes you out. And so that's the message. And notice that God takes pains, if you will, to say to Jonah, the message I give you. That's very important for pastors as they preach and for elders as they teach and exhort. The message I give you, which we know by extension, is his holy word. No other message. And there is no other law except the law of God. All other laws that we have, even in civil societies, they come under that. And God, as we know from Romans 12, he has appointed ministers of his immediate justice to restrain sin and evil and violence in the world. But we also have God's message of the gospel. And as Paul rightly said to the Galatian church, there is no other gospel. I don't care what you think you've heard. And even if they use the word gospel, it is still not good news, because almost every other message called gospel requires something on our part to receive mercy and pardon from God. And God says, there's nothing you can do that will merit my forgiveness. It must be of grace. And if it is not of grace, then we are still lost in our sins. And as Paul said elsewhere, we are of all peoples the most miserable. Our faith, as it were, would be in vain. There is only one message, and it is the message that comes from God. And if it is not found in, or arises out of, or is solidly based in this book, then it's the wrong message. And it's the wrong religion, and it's the wrong God. All the others are pretenders and imitators at best. So he says, proclaim to it. And that word in Hebrew is, again, like a herald going out with his trumpet, and it's loud, and it gets your attention, and then he unscrolls the scroll, and he gives the message on behalf of the king or the nobleman. No other message except what's written. And he says, you proclaim to it, that is to Nineveh, the message I give you. Now, one more little quick comparison, and that's verse 3. So, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and he told him what he was to do. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he didn't do it the first time. And notice what it says now in verse 3. Here's Jonah's response, and we all give a little sigh of relief. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Finally! Okay, he learned the lesson. He got it. The penny dropped, as it were. He figured it out at last. Of course, he paid a terrible little price to get where he was in his understanding. But it isn't just simply with, okay, I don't want to go through that again. None of this, you know, in the belly of the great fish 3 days and nights thing. Okay, this time, Lord, I'm going. I think it was a little more than that. I won't say it was a lot more, because you have to take into account the context of this whole book and Jonah's attitudes throughout. But at least for this moment, for this brief freeze frame in the video of Jonah's prophetic work for the Lord, we can say, yeah, he's got it now. Okay, he's doing it. And compare that with verse 3, And we know the difference in chapter 1. But Jonah did what? Ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He turned heel and went 180 degrees the other way. Not this time. He went to Nineveh. And then we have a brief time here in these following verses, end of 3 and into 4. And it describes a little bit for us what the city was like. Now, we have cities like this today and bigger, where it would take more than 3 or 4 days to walk around it or to cut straight through it from one end to the other. But in antiquity, this would have been accounted a very great city, very large. And if we jump ahead to the very end of the book, where in verse 11 of chapter 4, God tells Jonah how many children there are in this city, okay? And he uses a descriptive phrase to talk about how many children there were. You get an idea that this was a vastly, densely populated city and part of a greater kingdom called Assyria. This was, in effect, its capital, its major or chief city. For everything, for commerce, for government, for any kind of culture such as they had, and they had a lot of culture, but they were also a warring, martial people and very violent in even their conquering of other peoples. They had this horrible reputation, not unlike what we've seen in our own world in the last 100 or so years. Of dictators and potentates and oppressors going in and slaughtering innocents, not just those who had taken up arms to defend their land or to defeat their enemies, but slaughtering innocents. That's the kind of reputation that Nineveh and its king had. So we can understand, if we just do a quick retrospective, we understand why Jonah was at odds to go. He didn't want to take a message that he thought might actually produce repentance and the Lord relenting of his judgment. He didn't want to go. And as we talked about last week, there I think even was a certain element of fear. He was going to preach this incredible message. God is angry with you and is about to strike you off. And, you know, it's just this one lone Hebrew, this one prophet in the midst of this great city. So I think there was an element of fear, but there was an element of loathing for the Ninevites. He didn't want to have anything to do. He didn't think them worthy of such a message as he knew the Lord had given to him. So there we are. We have this vast, densely populated city. So, but Jonah did what he was told. He obeyed, and he delivered his charge. Verse 4, Jonah started into the city, going a day's journey. Now remember, it said it took 3 days to go through it. So not quite in the middle, but far enough in to where he could get an audience, you might say. And then he proclaimed, there's that word again, as though he had a huge brass trumpet and was about to blow it and get everyone's attention. He heralded, he proclaimed, and here's the message, just what the Lord had told him, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And destroyed means utterly wiped off, just gone. There won't be two stones standing. God's going to blot you off the map. And notice the response. See, this is how the writer of this prophet sets this up. The Lord speaks, Jonah responds, this happens, he gets on a ship, the storm happens, the sailors come to him, Jonah responds, they say, what do you want us to do? He responds and says, throw me overboard and the sea will be calm. They tried to go to shore because they really didn't want to be responsible for killing him, but then finally they had to throw him over, and when the seas calmed, there was another response. God acted to calm the seas, even as the fish was swallowing Jonah up. And then this wonderful response on the part of those sailors. They worshiped God. They offered a sacrifice to him out of gratitude. So now we have a response here. Jonah delivers the message. That's it. The end of verse 4 doesn't say that he also said other things and added some other things. No, the Lord said, this is what you preach. And the response, not unlike the sailors heading for Tarshish, was incredible and remarkable. The Ninevites believed God. Now, I want to tell you, friends, you'll find that kind of phrasing all throughout the scriptures, but especially in the Old Testament. And so-and-so, whether it was an individual or a family or a people group or the Lord's own people, the Jews, believed God. And that isn't just, yeah, I think what you're saying is good and right. It makes sense. I think it's even true. It's more than that kind of belief. It is one based in faith, something that has to come from outside, something that only the Spirit of God can gift to an individual and is born in upon that person's heart so that they truly believe the message. They didn't just say, that doesn't sound very happy and good. They weren't just acquiescing or accommodating the messenger. It says they believed God, period. They took him, if you like, at his word. And what was their response? They suited action to their word. They demonstrated that they believed, this Jehovah, this God of the Hebrews, he means business. We need to show him our repentance, our contrition for the crimes and the faults and the sins and the gross sins that we have committed. So they suited action to their word. They declared a fast. And the writer adds, and all of them from the greatest to the least put on sackcloth. And that means heads of households with their wives were putting sackcloths on their children and on their little itty bits right down to toddler age. It says all of them. And even the greatest among them was not excluded. For the writer goes on, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. This is not only poetic, this is powerful spiritually as a picture of contrition for sin and a desire to repent of sin. He rose from his throne, the symbol, the very seat of his power and his authority. He rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, all of those outer trappings that said to everyone else, just in case you didn't notice, that guy's the king. He divested himself of any esteem or power or right that he might have taken to himself as a conqueror, as a potentate, as a dictator, or even a rightfully vested king. He put all that aside. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And as was the custom in many of the Middle Eastern cultures, he probably threw dust on his head. All of those as signs to others of humility, of contrition, of sorrow over what that person had done or had sought to do. And then again, making sure that it wasn't just him, but all the Ninevites did this. He issued the decree. But before we go there, remember that in many of those cultures at the time, and even in some, shall I say, tribal cultures, let's put it there as an example, today, the tribal chieftain or the king or the chief minister was literally the symbol of the people. And not only in terms of making sure that they were prosperous and cared for, but he represented all of them so that when the king was guilty of something, it fell on all the people. And the king, who sought, a good king, mind you, who seeks justice, is ready to judge and punish wickedness because he doesn't want that to reflect on his kingship. So it's not coincidental that the king repents here and gives every outward sign. He adds a decree. He says, we're all going to do this because I have led you into this. I am responsible for the wickedness that has transpired and for these evil things and for the violence and the bloodshed. I am, and the idolatry, all of it, I'm responsible. Wow. What a statement in so many words of confession and of taking responsibility. But then, so that the Lord would show mercy not only on him and his household, but on all the city, he calls them to a general repentance. He says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let not man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. A total fast. And let everyone be covered with sackcloth, including the livestock. All of them. Because they were symbols of their wealth and means by which out of their wealth they were able to continue in the sin and idolatry and violence that they were doing. And so even the livestock were unknowingly were to show to God and show to others, we are repentant for what we have done against God. And they did it. And then the king adds this marvelous statement in his decree. He says, who knows? Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe he'll pull back and he won't do this awful thing that he has promised he'd do. He will have compassion. He will turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Wow. Wow. What a picture indeed of confession, of contrition, and of a desire to repent, to turn away from sin. And we see this again and again in the Bible, don't we? Even in the ministry of Christ, we see those who were outside God's covenant with his people, who were not Jews, and so were not through their descendancy from Abraham in covenant with God. We see marvelous examples, like the sailors on the ship going to Tarshish. We see marvelous examples of these things, of repentance, of contrition for sin, of calling upon God to have mercy. And we're going to find out, but as in the case so often with Israel, from the earliest time on, through the period of the judges, right up to the current days of Jonah's time, of the divided kingdom, again and again and again, Israel turned away from the Lord and followed idols and committed bloodshed. And God had to call them through his prophets again and again. Isn't it amazing that God has to teach even us, his covenant people, lessons on these things through the prayers, if you will, and actions of pagans? And your visiting pastor this morning, over the years, when he has had leisure to read some of the ancient myths from many different cultures, to hear the prayers of these pagans who worshiped other gods and idols, some of their prayers, I'm not saying we should imitate them, please don't get me wrong, but when you think of it in the context of the prayer and the proclamation of this king, and even the prayer and the sacrifice and worship of those sailors, you think, wow, we can learn a little something out of that in terms of their sincerity and their desire to honor God in this way. We shouldn't have to take lessons from them. That's my point. But it's amazing what God did in their midst. And yet we're going to find out Jonah didn't like it. But we're going to come to that this afternoon. So the king says, let's show every sign of contrition for what we have done, a desire to turn away, of seeking God that he would be merciful instead of judgmental, of letting us live rather than striking us dead. And he even calls upon the people in the middle of this proclamation to give up their evil ways and their violence so that God will see that we mean business too and that he will relent and withhold his judgment. And indeed, here's God's counter response. You know, we see it again. God responds to their response. And this is how it should be. When God saw what they did and how they turned, they really, really did turn. That's repentance. They turned from their evil ways. What does it say? Just as the king had hoped for. he had compassion, and he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now, when we remember that Jesus, in reference to his own death and burial, prophetically, he cited this story, which shows that it was more than just a story told to children, that this was historical, that this really happened. But nevertheless, it was a shadow, it was a picture of what Christ would do. And yet, in terms of the servant's obedience, Jonah, as we found out last week, was kind of an anti-type to Jesus, who was the true servant, who did everything that the Father asked of him, and kept all his word for your sake and mine. And so, isn't it wonderful to know this morning, as we consider God's response in verse 10, that because Jesus was faithful, and because that faithfulness meant going to the cross and suffering a death he did not deserve, we did, and took our place and took our punishment, that God relents in our case and does not bring upon us the punishment that we deserve. The wages of sin is death. We deserve death. Not only the death that we suffer in this world because we sinned in Adam, that's the immediate punishment, if you will, for our sin, but even an eternal death of total separation from God and from everything else. God chose to relent, and he did not destroy them. Now, we find out later, if you were to go to Hosea, you'll find out that many, many, many years later, Nineveh became grossly wicked once again. And in that case, he prophesied through Hosea, I am going to wipe you out. And the history record shows he did. But on this occasion, he did not, because they repented. And so we're going to find out this afternoon what kind of an impact this had on the Lord's servant, on Prophet Jonah. And we're going to see that it's, if you haven't read the book before and you don't know the story, you're going to be surprised at the response of the prophet to the Lord's having shown mercy and withholding his judgment. Well, let us pray. Father, we learn a lot even from this section of the book. We learn a prophet's faithfulness to deliver his charge, and the charge is the message. And the message is, God is holy and we have sinned against him, and he is not happy with us. He is angry with sinners, and he intends to judge them and judge them eternally. And yet there is hope. There is the gospel. There is the coming and the fulfillment of God's saving promises in Jesus Christ, so that if we believe on him, then we do have forgiveness of sins. We do have new life, and we do have the promise of eternal life. Lord, these are our charges. Even before a people, even people in our neighborhood, perhaps people we don't even like because they rub us the wrong way, or we don't like their annoying habits or their speech. And Lord, they're part of, they're lost in their sins. They haven't been transformed by the Spirit of God. They're not even aware that daily they are sinning against God and blaspheming him. We need to go to them with love and with urgency and with compassion and proclaim the message. Yes, we are all sinners, but there is forgiveness and peace and salvation and life with God through Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, stir us up and take us to those Ninevehs in our world, wherever that may be, here in Silver Spring or wherever we live or work. Lord, give us, we pray this often, Lord, give us opportunities, but Lord, give us boldness to speak, and also, Lord, faith to live what we believe, so that they may see the genuineness of our faith and know that Christ is the Lord and that he has changed us. We ask these things for his name's sake. Amen.